Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
Good morning, Lambert. Good morning. I'm walking up here with this giant water bottle this morning, and I want to start by asking, does anyone have one of these or recognize what kind of water bottle this is? Got one over here. Anyone else? Got one of the? Yeah, one over here. Okay, so there's a little story behind this water bottle. Someone raised up a baby. That's not a water bottle. But cute. We have a bunch of interns that are all young adults serving as interns this summer. And during staff meeting, they all had one of these. And so, of course, we asked, what are those? And they're called an Awala. And they're the new cool water bottle that all the young adults and youth have nowadays. Because you can sip and you can drink out of a straw. You can choose what you want to do. So, of course, I ran to Canadian Tire after that staff meeting, got one of my own, and one for my kids each, and my wife, so that we can be cool, too. So, there you go. Little advertisement. No, we were not sponsored by Awala. All right. Well, good morning. Once again, my name's Aaron. I'm the youth pastor here, and I'm honored and privileged to be preaching in our David series. Actually, the last time I preached in the David series, I didn't actually preach it. Jerry preached it for me because I was under the weather. So I'm really excited because this is actually my chance to finally preach in this series. I do have a confession right off the bat, though, to make, because many of you have probably noticed as you've come into church the last 2 weeks, the foyer looks a little different. We're missing a few couches that have been there for a very long time. Two leather couches and a coffee table have vanished and gone mysteriously missing. And now, some of you loved those couches. My toddlers loved jumping on those couches. The middle schoolers love hanging out on those couches. So some of you dearly miss them. And so I want to apologize because the reason they're missing is actually my fault. See, I'm not the most creative person in the world, but every now and then I get a spark of inspiration and creativity. And a few weeks ago, a very good idea popped into my head to rearrange the youth room. Okay, so it unfortunately, though, unraveled into a series of events throughout our staff team that resulted in multiple couches being stolen from one another, from people's offices, swapped out, and even some taken to the dump, okay? So there was this cascading result of change in the building. And all of this was to the shock of our executive pastor, Alana, who unfortunately came out of her office to the sound of moving furniture, giggling interns, only to be taken aback by all these executive decisions that were being made without her knowledge. So I owe Alana an apology from the stage here, a public apology for my great idea that set off the chain of events that also resulted in harmless vandalism to the youth room as payback. We have a lot of fun as a staff team during the week. I did learn as a youth pastor, this is a motto that every youth pastor knows and every youth pastor lives by, which is, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than to ask for permission. But sometimes there are consequences to those actions, which is why today is my last sermon I'll ever be giving. I'm just kidding. It's not my last sermon. Alana laughed so you guys would know that it was a joke. Thanks, Alana. Okay, fittingly, you're probably like, what does that have to do with today? Well, in today's text, David learns a very similar lesson. So God's timing is brilliant, isn't it? Which is because the lesson is that David learns and that you and I will learn today is that just because you have a great idea and you assume everyone else will say that it's also a great idea, asking permission is always the smart choice. So before we jump in and open up David's story, let's go to God and let's invite him into this conversation. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the words of David himself, make known to us your ways, for you are the God of our salvation. And as we open up your word this morning, may my words as the preacher and the meditation of each of our hearts be pleasing to you. Illuminate the depths and the riches of your word to us by your Holy Spirit. that your glory might be revealed in us. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So I don't know how much you pay attention to this sort of thing, if you're an avid TV watcher or a movie watcher like myself, but David has been quite the fascination over the last few years in the entertainment industry. Amazon Prime released just over the last year a live-action television series based on the life of David. Now, I don't know how much liberty they have on kind of adding things to a story. Maybe some of you have seen it, I have not. But it's quite interesting that this mass entertainment or producing company has produced something on David. There was also an animated film produced by Angel Studios, a Christian studio, that released a David animated film not too long ago as well. But that's nothing new, because it's always been the case that people, religious or not, can't help but be intrigued and inspired by David's story. It is a fascinating, unbelievable story about the overlooked underdog shepherd turned hero, who wrestled with lions and bears in the pasture, who slayed giants with nothing but a small pebble, who survived years in the wilderness as a fugitive while being relentlessly hunted by a bloodthirsty maniac. There is so much inspiration for some incredible novels and TV shows in David's story. Yet what's often missed, especially in creative retellings, is that none of these things, none of them, are supposed to impress us with David. A faithful reading, and as we've been learning in this series, is it reveals something different, that this story is actually about God and the lengths that he will go to accomplish his extraordinary purposes through ordinary people like David and you and me. Which is why the title of this sermon series is David, A Life with God, not The Life with God, because sometimes we have a propensity to raise and elevate some people as, oh, look at their life. David is not one of those people that we're supposed to do that to. Of course, we're going to get into some of his downfalls in the next few weeks. It's not that David had it all together or had something that you and I lack, like maybe a chiseled jaw, abs, you know, in the creative retellings, they really go all in for those kinds of things. Supernatural courage, you know, he wrestled lions, or incredible accuracy, okay? Actually, for anyone who has spent time reading even David's own songs, his own prayers in the book of Psalms, the opposite is true. He is a lot more like us than not. Really, the only thing that sets David apart was the same thing, or is the same thing, that sets our lives apart in the grand scheme of things. And that is God's undeserved and unearned grace. So in case we've forgotten that fundamental truth in this series on David, or been distracted, because we all get distracted sometimes by the excitement and the grandeur of his story, today's text serves as a reminder to you and me, but also, even more interestingly, it serves as a reminder to David himself that he is not the main character of this story. So let's read it together. The passage comes from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, so if you'd like to follow along and not get all mixed up with the different wording, you can follow along in that version if you've got your Bibles with you or your mobile app. I also have it on the screen here before us. So starting in verse 1, it says this. After the king, David, was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will give also you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people, Israel, as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then people will say, 'The Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight.' Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, 'I will build a house for you.' So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a very long text. I almost ran out of breath. So I'll give you the short of it. Okay, if we could summarize this all in one phrase, it would be, David wants to build God a house, and God promises to build David a house. Typically, this passage is broken up into three movements. First, David has a great idea, kind of like moving couches. And Nathan gives his approval, kind of like my youth interns going, "Ha, good idea, and let's reorganize the youth room." God then humbles David. God then gives David a promise, or an even greater promise. David responds in praise and gratitude. Now, I know Alana mentioned it. We have a lot of Apexers who are in the room. So our middle schoolers are here. And we have a lot of high school students. And we have a lot of young adults at Lambrick. So because they mostly speak Gen Z, and because I'm the youth pastor, I wanted to translate the movements of this text. So essentially, this is how it works. David cooks. Nathan's here for it. David gets clocked. God absolutely cooks. David takes the L. And yes, I had to ask my interns to help me write that. I had no idea. Like, what does clocked mean? I don't know. They told me the reason I don't understand is because I'm an unk, and I still don't even know what that means either. So for the sake of time, though, we are going to look at three movements. One, David has a great idea. Two, God responds. And then third, David responds with worship. So first, let's take a look at David's great idea. The opening chapter, or the chapter opens with, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Now, it's debated about the precise timing of this in David's story. We're not told. But what we do know is that it's at a time when David is on the throne, things have been established, and there is rest. There's a moment of peace between David and God's people. The threats of the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ammonites have been dealt with, and there's peace. And this is important because it helps explain what is going on in the mind of David at this time. See, he's thinking that he's done his job, that he's settled. The throne is his, the kingdom is his, and through him, it's God's now. The ark has been brought up from Jerusalem. All that running and striving and fighting, it's all done. And God's promises have all come true. This is a peak moment in David's story. And it would be natural for him to recall God's words as a good Israelite in Deuteronomy chapter 12, which is God's promise to the Israelites that they will enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 12 says this, "But you, the Israelites, will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety." So you can put a little check mark there. Yes, that has been fulfilled in David's mind. And then this part, "Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. There you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord." So of course, David's thinking, we're settled. There's peace. God's fulfilled his promise among us. And David's now looking at the ark and he's thinking, wait a second, something's not right here. Here's David living in luxury, okay, comfort inside of his palace, drinking from an Awala water bottle. Not actually, but maybe. I don't know. Maybe they have some equivalent. And he's looking at the ark and God's manifest presence, and it's housed in a ratty old tent. So, of course, David, right? I call him Davy for short. David, rightly so, thinks, okay, well, the last thing to do is, according to Deuteronomy 12, to build a dwelling place, a temple for the Lord to be with his people. And Nathan, the prophet, an advisor to the king, gives his thumbs up. He says, "Sounds great, David. Good idea." But not so fast, right? One thing we know about Scripture is that it doesn't always make obvious the motivations that people have. Sometimes it does. And when you read Scripture, it's really important to remember that Scripture interprets Scripture. So if you want to know what's going on in the heart of somebody in a specific text, you can look elsewhere and it might give you insight instead of just assuming ourselves what's going on. Our motivations as human beings are rarely, if ever, completely pure. Let's be honest, right? Even our best actions, our best intentions have a little bit of selfishness. Maybe a lot of selfishness, but sometimes it's a little bit. Maybe it's just under the surface. You can recall Jesus' words, right? No one is good but God. So given God's response, some have argued, some biblical commentators, that David has hidden motives here. Which explains why God responds the way he does. Some commentators point to the cultural context and charge David with wanting to legitimize his rule. Because at the time, in the surrounding nations, it was the norm to have a king make his mark on history and sealing his mark by building a temple for the gods and sealing his throne, establishing his rule. That was the one thing left to do. So it's perfectly possible that under the surface, there's a hidden selfish desire here in David. But even if that's the case, I don't think that that's why God responds the way he does, and I don't think Scripture makes it very clear to us that he had these hidden motivations. Because both in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles, we are told that God actually commends David, saying it was well in his heart to want to build the temple. So, we know then that's not why God responds the way he does, saying no. Instead, it seems that maybe it's not hidden motivations, but hidden assumptions from the language of the text. David has some assumptions about the temple and God. First, he assumes this is the right time. This is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Of course, let's build a temple. He assumes that he's the right person. I mean, God has used him for a lot here, so let's be honest, right? I don't think it's that far-fetched to think, okay, yeah, the last thing for me to do is build a temple, right? And even worse, according to God, he assumes that this is what God himself wants. So in one sense, God's response to David serves as a sobering word of restraint. David's desire is not wicked. He had a righteous desire. There are righteous motives in him to honor God. And yet, God says no. Which tells us that just because something is good or exciting or even spiritually meaningful, it doesn't mean always that it's what God is asking from us. Just because we have a sincere and beautiful and God-honoring idea doesn't mean we automatically get God's stamp of approval. Take Mark chapter 5, for example. Jesus has just healed the demon-possessed man. In response, the demon-possessed man begs Jesus to let him go with him and follow him like the rest of the disciples. But Jesus curiously tells him no. Instead, he sends him to his own people to tell them what Jesus has done. Or even the Apostle Peter himself on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, after seeing Elijah and Moses appear, Peter wants to build three shelters to honor all three of them, and God redirects Peter. So there might be all kinds of reasons why God might say no in response to something we really want to do for him. Maybe it's not the right time. Maybe we're not the right person. Or maybe God has something else in mind. And so, one of the lessons that David learns, and us as well, is that not every God-honoring desire is a God-given assignment. That's not the only lesson, though. So let's look at how God responds to David. In verse 8, God tells Nathan to relay this message. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So here's David wanting to do something for God, and instead, God begins by reminding David what he's done for David. God gave David his position. God was present with him, preparing the way, and protecting him from all his enemies. I don't know if you guys like, what's that called when it's like all the same letters? Someone's got to be smart. Alliteration. Thanks, Alana. There you go. Three P's, okay? So we've got purpose, okay, or position. We've got preparement or preparing the way and protection. So it's easy for us, again, in David's story to be impressed with David. And I'm sure David, as a human being, struggled with this same temptation. Just think, he's gone from this poor shepherd boy rejected by his own family to the throne of the kingdom, leaving behind this incredible wake of legacy. I mean, who wouldn't feel the temptation to go, look how far I've come. Who's laughing now? All the people in David's life who have doubted him, hunted him down. Right? And so now he wants to end his story with a bang, so to speak, a temple, what everyone's been waiting for. Now, I said before, we might not know what's going on through the heart or the mind of David, and so I'm not sure, but I can imagine, as a human myself, that looking at all those who doubted him and took from him and helped Saul, and now He wants to establish this temple so that every time they go to worship, every time they spend time in the capital, they will see the magnificent building that was built by David, and they would have no choice but to remember his name. Wow. Talk about, like, from the bottom, now we're here, right? And so it's hard to say what's going on in David's heart, but knowing ourselves, I think I would be tempted to think that way. What we can say for certain, though, is that God does recenter David's theology of grace, pointing out that everything that David is, everything that David has, everything that David will be remembered for is because of God. A lesson that it seems David internalizes in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, where after gathering the materials for the temple, knowing that he's not the one who's going to build it, so he's gathering the materials, people are working on gathering things, David looks at all that's before him, and it's rich stuff, it's good stuff that they're going to build the temple for, impressive things. And David looks and he says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give to the temple fund as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given only what comes from your hand." And so, part of God's rebuke, I think, if you want to call it that, is protection. Protecting David from himself. Protection from turning his success and his power inward. It's also a reminder to us that God will not share his glory with another. That idea of looking at the temple and thinking of David's name, God does not take that lightly. He alone is God. He alone accomplishes his purposes. Bible commentator D.A. Carson says, "You'd be hard-pressed to find any example in Scripture of God accomplishing anything through human initiative. And instead, it is always, without a doubt, God's plan and God's accomplishment." In fact, that's often the lesson. Human initiative does not accomplish the things that God sets out to accomplish. God accomplishes them. So success in life often comes with greater temptation, but especially kingdom success. And this is a great reminder for people like myself who are in ministry, but also for all of us as followers of Jesus. Wanting to glorify God in our lives, it's a sobering reminder that even someone as great as David himself teetered on the edge of self-aggrandizement, self-worship. And grace is the only antidote to a haughty spirit, lest we need a more severe reminder. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 warns that pride goes before destruction and haughtiness or arrogance before a fall. Now, I can think of only not a few, a lot of examples of leaders, including David himself later in this story, who became so inflated that the only way for God to save them from themselves was to let them fall, sometimes publicly too. So again, there's a sobering word of restraint when it comes to the big ideas we have and our sincere desire to serve God. That God would rather have us be good stewards of what's before us now and leave tomorrow to him. That if success finds us, a bigger platform or more influence for his kingdom, that we wouldn't be tempted to give ourselves credit for it. This means not going out and looking for greatness or dreaming of becoming the next Corrie ten Boom or John Wesley. God only asks us to be obedient in what's before us today, lest we find ourselves turning his grace into a source of pride. Now, I say this as a young man, as a young pastor who has struggled with that desire to be great for God. But that's what God needs, or that's not what God needs or asks for. He desires obedience and faithfulness and stewardship of the things he has given us influence over. He could care less if your name is popular or if people read your books. So his no is humbling for sure. It's also liberating. It means we can let God be God. And we can be thankful that God uses us in whatever capacity we find us being used. Back to David now. After recentering David's theology of grace, God invites David into his great plans that includes but goes much further than the temple. So if you thought this passage was a downer, or you thought God was letting David down, I mean, I would love to be let down this way, to be honest, because what we're about to read is some of the most incredible verses in the entire Old Testament. So it says, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." This is the best part. "I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken from them, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." In fancy theological terms, this is called the Davidic covenant. Some of you who have spent some time in theology class might recognize there are many different covenants that all connect to one another in the Old Testament. This is the single most important one in the Old Testament. Nearly every word in this great promise is a bridge that connects Abraham to David to Jesus. Honestly, each line of the Davidic covenant could be its own sermon series, not just a sermon series. But there are just a couple of things, because I'm not going to keep you here that long, that I just want to point out here briefly. First, notice how the promise includes a home for God's people in verse 10, and rest for God's people and David in verse 11. Now remember and recall at the start of the chapter, David thinks things are settled. God's kingdom is settled. He's settled. There's rest. He rules over God's people on behalf of God. The people have a home. God's promises are fulfilled. The last thing left to do is build a temple. God promises a home and rest in the following words. And what this tells us is that the rest that David and the Israelites are experiencing wasn't the final rest that God had in store for them. This home wasn't their true home that God had promised them. It was a foretaste, a glimpse of the real thing to come. So then in verse 11, it says, "The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Now, notice there's a purposeful play on words. It actually works really well in English. Sometimes Hebrew idioms don't translate very well in English. This one translates brilliantly. David wants to build God a house, a building, an actual physical structure, the temple. And here, God turns it around and says that he will build David a house of a different kind, a dynasty. Now, verse 16 says, "Your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever." Now, I want you to think about that verse for a second, okay? There are only two things that this could possibly mean. First, that there will be a never-ending line of successions coming from David. A successor, then another successor, and another one, to infinity, forever and ever and ever. Or, second, that someone, a descendant of David's, will sit on the throne forever and permanently, and that means will never die. And scripture is clear that David himself fought the latter. In Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31, Peter, preaching at Pentecost, says this, "Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. So seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay." And so seeing this and having faith fueled not only David's hope, but also fueled the hope of God's people through generations, especially during the periods of the exile when the line of David was thought to have ended and all of God's promises canceled. But we're on the other side, and David foresaw this, and now we know, we can fill in the details, that Christ is the promised successor, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah King, greater than Solomon, David's own son, who the angel announced at his birth, he will reign on the throne of his father, and he shall be called the Mighty King, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So David himself looked forward to this descendant in faith, the Christ who came to take the sins of the world, who was dead, then raised to life, and sits on God's heavenly throne forever. Brilliant stuff. Tertullian, I don't know if I said that right, early church father, he claims in one of his commentators that he laughs hysterically every time someone says that this Old Testament prophecy is not about Jesus, that it was about one of David's own successors, even Solomon himself, because it doesn't quite fit. And David himself knew it wasn't one of his own, that God would come and establish the kingdom. Makes sense, too. This whole story is about what God will accomplish apart from human initiative, that God himself will come in the person of Jesus Christ and establish his own throne forever. So let's look at David's response. He sits down. I don't know if you've ever read, and like sometimes you skip over little details like that. David sits. I don't know about you, but I picture David like falling into a chair, just blown away by what Nathan is telling him on behalf of God. In all this, God is essentially saying, "You want to do something for me, David? Let me tell you what I'm going to do for you." David barely even knows what to say. In fact, he says it in here. He says, "I don't know what to say," but then he continues to say on for a couple verses. He says a lot. But he says some things like this: "Who am I, sovereign Lord? What more can I say to you? There is no one like you. There is no God but you. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever." I don't know if you see it, but this was never... it's never been about David. The lions, the bears, the giants, the wilderness, the throne. In case we get all caught up in how impressive David is, as David might have been tempted to think in this chapter, God reminds us that it has always been and will always be about him and the lengths that he will go to do the things that we cannot accomplish ourselves. And that's our story. That's my story. That's your story. In the end, there was a temple. It was built by Solomon, David's son. And that temple was torn down. Another temple was resurrected. That temple was torn down. Jesus came as God's own temple. He was torn down and then raised to life. Because God has established an everlasting temple, an everlasting kingdom in his son. On those he has called, he has poured out his spirit. And together, as a community of faith, you and me are being built up into a healed, restored, and new humanity under his good reign, a manifestation of his power and grace, a manifestation of what God is willing to do and the lengths he will go to do what we cannot do for ourselves. All of it being done by God, through God, because of God, and for God's glory alone. The only appropriate response, I don't know if you feel it right now, I feel it every time I read some of David's Psalms. It's to share in his own song, where he says that God, you would do as you have promised, that your name, not mine, not ours, not anyone's, that your name will be great forever. I'm going to invite the band up. And I want to invite, if you feel your heart is stirring and you see that God has made a way where there has been no way, that God has established a path towards freedom and healing from our sin, from confusion, from constantly looking to other things that are not God to fulfill us, to fix us. If you're realizing, like David did, like I have, like many in this room, that you want to come to Christ and you want to know God's kingdom, you want to know God's reign in your life and in your heart, his healing and perfectly good reign, then I invite you, we have some chairs in the corners here, and during this last song, just come and pray. Someone will be there, and they would love to pray with you. If you just want prayer, totally unrelated to today's text, you're welcome to come for prayer. We want to pray for one another. This is a temple. We are the temple where God makes himself known. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your grace, for calling us out and inviting us into your own life through your Son, Jesus. Not because we've done anything to deserve it or because of anything impressive in us, but simply because of who you are. You are the author of our stories. You're the orchestrator of all good things. We bow before you, Lord, with our big dreams, our burning desires. We ask for your holy restraint where needed. Hold us back when the time isn't right, when it's not supposed to be us, or when you have something else in mind. And above all, protect us from thinking that any of this is because of us. It is all about you, God. Would you remind us when we need it of your grace? How we owe everything we are, everything we will be to you alone, because you alone deserve all the glory and all the praise. And we thank you, God, for being our good, good Father. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.